The title of the sermon for this morning is Woe to Unrepentant Cities, and the text is found in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. This woe to unrepentant cities is actually only about half of the passage. We'll see another subject that comes up towards the end of the passage. So we are returning to our study of the Gospel according to Matthew. We recently finished the second of those five major discourses in Matthew, chapter 10, which is kingdom mission, where Jesus gave instructions there that were useful to the apostles and certainly to our day too, of how we are to present and teach the kingdom of God and the gospel that's a major part of it. The next of these will be kingdom parables when we get to chapter 13. But in between, we have chapters 11 and 12, which focus more on the growing opposition against Jesus. And that will be especially seen in chapter 12, the opposition growing particularly from the scribes and the Pharisees, and some other religious officials will get involved in that too. Most pastors would not pick judgment as their favorite sermon topic. It certainly isn't mine. But the Bible does not shy away from the subject, and neither should we. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounces woes upon cities in close proximity to the Sea of Galilee, where people were exposed to Jesus' miracles of healing and to his teaching, and yet were unresponsive to the call to repentance. Jesus sometimes taught by using a literary device called the oracle. The oracle was a divine pronouncement. There were positive oracles or blessings. Notice the beginning of each of the Beatitudes with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But along with these oracles of blessing, there were oracles of doom, which used the word woe. These are pronouncements of divine judgment on people, and this is where we pick up our study this morning. So if you have your Bible before you, I encourage you to be reading along here. So we begin here with chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. There's mention here of four towns. The first, of course, is Chorazin. This was a small village 2.5 miles north of Capernaum, and its ruins remain until today. The second is Bethsaida. This was still farther north in a plain known as Gennesaret. And according to John 1, verse 44, it was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, three of Jesus' disciples. Both of these towns were not far from the major city of Capernaum. Well, we have no record in the Bible of Jesus performing miracles in these, but we know that he did, or else this would not be included here in Scripture. We should understand this. The authors of the Gospels are selective as to what they record of salvation history. Look with me for a moment at the end of John's Gospel. In fact, it's the very end. It's chapter 21, verse 25. That's the last verse. And notice what John wrote here. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Bit of hyperbole there. Another literary device. These miracles that were done in these two cities must be included in those things that there are many other things that Jesus did, and they're not actually written down. Well, the other two towns that are mentioned are Tyre and Sidon. Both of these cities, they were major cities located on the Mediterranean seacoast just north of Israel. And they were noted as great centers of commerce, but also of wrongdoing. I want to read to you from John MacArthur's commentary what he writes about them. The Galilean Jews, Tyre and Sidon, epitomized pagan Gentile corruption and worthlessness. The people in those cities were descendants of the ancient Phoenicians, the seafaring merchants and colonizers of the Mediterranean. Both cities were typical seaports, noted for their immorality and godlessness, and were deeply involved in the licentious Baal worship. But Jesus says these pagan, covetous sinners would have repented if they had been allowed to see God's power on display the way Jesus displayed it in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Let's read on with verse 22, where Jesus continues, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Thus the judgment, and this is the final judgment to occur at Christ's second coming, the judgment will be more severe on Chorazin and Bethsaida than on Tyre and Sidon. Or it's not really so much a city, it's just the people who live in those cities. So what does that tell us? That in God's eyes, the sin of rejecting the ministry of Jesus Christ is more damning than many other terrible sins. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." We see the same application of woe. The word's not there, but it is a woe. It's given to the city of Capernaum, a major fishing town at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum had become Jesus' headquarters for his Galilean ministry, and we have already read of some of the healings he produced there. In chapter 8, verse 5, we read about the healing of the centurion's servant that happened in Capernaum. Also in Capernaum, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that evening, when the sun had set, many, many other people who came to him. Chapter 9, verse 1, he healed the paralytic some friends brought to Jesus. Sodom was infamous for the sexual sin of homosexuality. Yet once again, Jesus said these sinners would have been so moved by Jesus' miracles that they would have heeded his call to repent. And once again, we see the severe judgment deserved by those who reject Jesus and his gospel. One note I wanted to make here about Hades, the word Hades. Hades in this passage seems to denote hell. Notice it is contrasted with heaven. Verse 23 said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." William Hendrickson writes, "Hades is here the place of torments and of the flame." So Hades can have slightly different meanings in different contexts, but here it is the final destiny of all unrepentant, unsaved sinners. Before we leave this section, I want to give you some truths about judgment that James Boyce draws from this passage. The first is this: there will be a judgment, a final judgment. People prefer to think they won't be called to give a final accounting to God. They may convince themselves that they are good enough to get themselves into heaven. And they trumpet God's attribute of love, but forget or ignore his attribute of justice. Secondly, Boyce points out, there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. As serious as Sodom's sin was, Capernaum's was even worse. The people of Capernaum would be judged more harshly. Their sin? That of indifference and finally, rejection to Jesus' ministry. The degrees of punishment in hell is something we know very little about, but there's enough here to concern us, to be sure. Third voice says, the worst sin of all is unbelief. Now, people wouldn't naturally see it this way, but God has made salvation clear in Scripture. Salvation is clearly found only in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is a gracious gift offered to all, and to reject God's Son in unbelief is a terrible affront to our holy God. James Boyce wrote, when I think of the opportunities to believe in Christ that have been given to the people of America in our day, I tremble for America. And then a fourth truth that Boyce sees here, he says, God does not owe salvation to anyone. Now that may seem like a hard saying, but it's true. And he writes further, we think God owes us mercy, but if mercy were owed, it would not be mercy. The only thing God actually owes us is justice, and we will get it if we do not commit our lives to Christ. God is merciful to many, but God owes mercy to none. Well, let's move on to the next section here. I find it really interesting that after having presented this matter of the woes to unrepentant cities, Jesus brings up the issue of election. He moves from judgment to election. And verses 25 through 27, we see God is selective in determining to whom he will reveal himself, that is, in a salvific way. Let me begin by reading 25 and 26, and then we'll include 27 in a moment here. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Notice Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I thank you, Father. The Greek verb that's being used here is pretty wide in how it might be understood. It might be, I praise you, Father. I extol you, Father. And Jesus says this, you have hidden these things. I would interpret that the things of the kingdom of God, the things of salvation, the things of the gospel. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, who are those people? Who are the wise and understanding people? Well, this would refer to people who are self-sufficient, prideful, think themselves good enough to save themselves. The Father withholds saving knowledge from them. I thought it was interesting that MacArthur, in his commentary, suggested that perhaps there was sarcasm in the voice of Jesus when he said this. So then, who are the little children? These are the ones that God the Father has revealed these things to. The little children are those who are dependent and want to be taught by God. The Father does give them saving revelation, necessary truths of God's kingdom. That God reveals kingdom truths and true knowledge of salvation to some and not to others does not give us the right to criticize God as unfair. Now, why is that? I want to read to you what D.A. Carson says. I think he's said it so well. God is dealing with a race of sinners to whom he owes nothing. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but of judgment. Think about that. It's a good statement. R.C. Sproul says this, God gives a general revelation of himself to all men by means of the creation. But there is a disclosure by which God lifts the veil of sin from a person's eyes and reveals himself to him or her. And Jesus affirmed here that God does not give that disclosure to everyone. Reading these things and thinking about these things, it reminded me of Romans 9. Remember some time ago when we studied that great chapter? And in Romans 9, verse 15, Paul said, quoting Moses, that God said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And William Henderson kind of just sums it up for us. He says, "From start to finish, therefore, salvation is based on sovereign grace." So let's add verse 27. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses or wills to reveal him." Do you see election in that? Let me read that last part again. There's very few places in this particular Bible that I underline Scripture, but I did this passage. In verse 27, he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him," or it could be translated, "wills to reveal him." This verse says, no one can truly know the Father unless Jesus the Son chooses to give that knowledge. This is more than having knowledge that the Father exists. It is knowledge connected to salvation truth. So, is election taught in the Gospel of Matthew? Yes. Did Jesus teach election? Yes. He taught it before Paul did. Now, the last three verses here, we want to see that though God is sovereign in election, Scripture teaches all are responsible to come to Jesus. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, he gave this invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus gives invitation to come to him to have our burdens relieved. A burden has made people heavy laden. It is such a burden they really cannot carry it. So the question is this. What is he referring to? What is the burden? You see that word there, particularly in verse 30. It's two things. And to see the first thing, turn just a few pages to Matthew chapter 23. We find the first thing about what this burden is in chapter 23, verse 4, but I want to begin at the start of the chapter. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." Here's verse 4. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So the first burden that Jesus will relieve people from is this. It's called the tradition of the elders or the tradition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had heaped the Ten Commandments with unnecessary rules. And they said that salvation was had by keeping these rules. This, of course, is what we call legalism. And this is salvation by works. And so those rules were a burden that none could bear. In fact, the Ten Commandments is a burden that we cannot bear if we are thinking that by the Ten Commandments we can save ourselves. Well, Jesus relieves us of that burden. He kept the commandments and he atoned for our breaking them. The second burden that we should include here is the feeling of guilt. Guilt. We all have guilt when we sin, and only the cross can remove the burden of guilt. Now, in this passage, you saw several times the word yoke. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. First of all, the yoke written of here was a wooden implement carried on the shoulders. And two objects could be carried on the two ends of this yoke, and that would give balance for the person wearing the yoke. For example, maybe water needed to be transported from the river or from the stream to the home. So by having buckets, containers on either end of the yoke, a person could carry these and balance the weight. But, of course, the yoke really pictures something else. It pictures the yoke of discipleship. When a person became a rabbi's disciple, he was said to assume the rabbi's yoke. And we take Jesus' yoke when, as believers, we follow him in learning obedience. And his yoke, he says, is easy and his burden is light. Let me read a note here that might give us some further understanding of this from the Reformation Study Bible. Though the law had been given by God as a help to his people, the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees went far beyond the demands of God and became a heavy burden. When the law was understood as a way of salvation, it became a yoke of slavery. By contrast, the yoke of Jesus, while demanding, is easy because it is from one who is gentle and lowly in heart and can provide true rest for the soul. We should think of it as a great joy to be a follower of Christ. It is a privilege above all privileges to be a Christian. And we are not God's little children by our own reasoning and doing. We are his by election. We have received the saving benefits of the cross as a gift. Remember, even our faith is a gift. Remember, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Our future is not to hear, "Woe unto you, depart from me," but to hear, "Blessed are you to enter into the house of my Father." And when our earthly pilgrimage is over, so we will do. Until then, let us gladly accept the yoke of one who is our Savior. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let us learn much from him. There's just one other thing I want to add before closing this sermon. I know people sometimes struggle with the doctrine of election, that God reveals and implants saving faith in some and not in others. And at the same time, we see man's responsibility to come to Christ. He says to all, "Come to me." How can God's sovereign election and man's responsibility to believe in Christ be harmonized? Can they both be true? The Bible presents them this way. And we may feel a bit of tension here, but perhaps it is more appropriate to feel gratitude. Because when Jesus said, "Come to me," and you came, you experienced that effectual calling that drew you, making you willing and ready to repent and believe. That is why Spurgeon said, "Salvation is all of grace." That is why the prophet Jonah said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It is the grace of God working through the gospel message and the Holy Spirit's influence that made you a believer. Father in heaven, we have considered some difficult things today. Judgment, that's a difficult thing to think about, but it is true. We're so thankful that our judgment was taken by Christ on the cross. Election, your choosing. Father, that's also a difficult subject, but one that will yield much fruit to it as we study it. We thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.